Scram. And on my computer, on the desktop, I have a picture of a big boulder that Kathy and I found in Enfield, Connecticut, where Jonathan Edwards preached and during the time of the Great Awakening in the United States. It's pretty amazing. I want to read a quote from Jonathan Edwards. I think he was a lot more of a giant than we, spiritually, theologically, than we understand. But he wrote these words, and I want to just share them with you before we get into the passage this morning. It sounds a little self-serving, and it's not at all when I read this, but it has to do with praying for your preacher, whoever fills the pulpit, whoever is preaching. He said, if some Christians that have been complaining, and I don't think you are, but have been complaining of their ministers, had said and acted less before men and had applied themselves with all their might to cry to God for their ministers, if they had, as it were, risen and stormed heaven with their humble, fervent, and incessant prayers for them, they would have been much more in the way of success. I'm just telling you, I believe, and I think God has been saying to me, that you need, for God's glory and for what He wants to do in our midst, you need to pray for what happens right here. And it's not, I'm a very flawed, very weak, earthen vessel. And most people who stand here should say that. But what we need is God to show up in glory and power. And that only happens through prayer. Through you praying for me and me praying for me too. I mean, and I think that in those days, they got it. In our days, we try different methods and methodologies and strategies and all this. But we cannot substitute for the presence and the power of God in our midst. Amen. Okay. So please pray every week if you think of it. Let's look at Acts chapter 25 and 26. It's an extended passage. Don't panic. We're going to try and work through it. It's wonderful. I think this is Paul's finest hour. I mean, he had a lot of fine hours, but I think this was his finest hour standing before King Agrippa. You can study Agrippa and you can study his family and, you know, he came out of pretty sordid background, pretty difficult, not very beautiful background. I'll get to that in a minute, but here's Paul. Having the opportunity to do what God promised He would do with him. And he comes to the place where Agrippa, King Agrippa, the Jewish king who was assigned by Rome to rule in this area, was almost persuaded. I'm going to read a little tiny story that I found in a commentary by Chuck Swindoll on this passage, and it says, think of the emotion packed into the word almost. For example, it's 5 seconds to the buzzer. The home team is down by 1 point, and the crowd's favorite player has the basketball. Quickly, he moves into position. He jumps. He shoots. The ball arches up to the hoop, bounces twice on the rim, and falls away. As the buzzer sounds, the fans let out a collective moan. Their team almost won the game. When I was in high school, we had literally the exact opposite of that happen. We had, anyway, I've told you that story before, but it was a buzzer beater where our team, undefeated in high school, won the game. The buzzer went off when the ball was in the air, and then it banked off the back, went in, and West Seattle won by 1 point. It was crazy. It was crazy. It was riots after that. They started school busing program in Seattle after that. Literally, they did, because it was such a tense moment. So anyway, but almost doesn't feel very good. And we have in this passage almost, best almost that Agrippa believes. He almost is persuaded. So we have here Paul in his finest hour delivering the goods. When I was a younger man, I had a friend named Dave, and Dave had a paper route, and he would go down really early in the morning, which I rarely ever saw growing up. But he would go down to this one place, and all the paper delivery people would get up their stacks of newspapers, and they would fold the newspapers and put them in their whatever newspaper boys wear, and flip it around and put more on this side. So they go off to deliver their newspapers. And a few times, Dave couldn't do it. He asked me if I would substitute for him. So I learned about the process and being out in the morning before anybody got up and trying to avoid dogs and pit bulls and German shepherds and delivering the goods to the front porches of certain homes. And I never knew whether they ever read the paper. I don't know. Maybe they lined their bird cages. Maybe they started fires. Maybe they read them. But the paper was faithfully delivered. And I tried to make sure it landed on the porch and not in the bushes, and make sure that they all had their fresh copy of the newspaper. And it's so far from where we are today now, isn't it? That's just almost like a story from, you know, another world. But I believe that the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, just like God said he would, and delivered the goods. He put the newspaper on King Agrippa's porch. And he had just, in chapter 25 and verse 11, he had decided, I would rather be tried before Emperor Nero, which we know now was a pretty foolish thing. I mean, it was crazy to think of being standing before Nero to plead your case. But he said that he would rather be tried before Nero, the emperor, the Caesar, than to go back to Jerusalem and face the Jerusalem Council, to face the Sanhedrin, to face the music in Jerusalem. And in fact, they had plotted that that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to get him to go back from Caesarea, back up to Jerusalem to face trial there. But their intention was to ambush him and kill him. Did you know that Paul lived under a death threat continuously? I mean, they, at that time, and over those at least 2 years and before, they wanted to kill him. He lived under a death threat. There's one in chapter 22 and verse 22, in case you were wondering. 22:22 says, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with this, with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That was their decision. He should not be allowed to live. If you turn to chapter 23, verse 10, here it comes up again. Here it comes up again. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered them, the troops, to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night, I'll make sure, yeah. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." God said, you're going to not just witness to me in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. And verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had," what? "Killed Paul." We are going to kill this dude. We are going to put him away out of our misery. There's one more verse in chapter 25 and verse 3. Verse 2 says, "And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way." So I think Paul looked toward, he was in Caesarea, right? He had been there for 2 years. He kind of looked up there toward Jerusalem, where they hated him, where they wanted to put him to death, where he knew he would not get a fair trial. And he looked out at Rome, thinking of Rome, where God had promised he would go, and thought, "I'm a Roman citizen. I can get a fair hearing before Nero, fairer than the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem." So he appealed. He made an appeal to Caesar. And in this passage, it says they decided, "You want to go to Caesar? To Caesar, you will go. You are a Roman citizen. You have that right." And so verse 12 of chapter 25 just says, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you shall go." And now we have Paul appearing before this King Agrippa. Well, who was Agrippa? Well, first of all, have you ever done any research in your family, your family history? We did a little bit of that this week. And there's some of my cousins that are getting DNA saliva tests, and they're starting to find out the real story. After we talked about that, I thought, man, Jesus was really amazing, because in his genealogy, he had, and we're just talking about the ladies, not the men, but there was Bathsheba, and there was Rahab, the harlot, and two or a couple other women in his line. Which is pretty amazing. So anyway, I don't know why I'm saying that, except that King Agrippa didn't have, as he looked back in his history, he didn't have choice, ancestors. Not really. His great-grandpa, Agrippa's great-grandpa, was Herod the Great, the one who built the temple. Remember what Herod the Great also is famous for? Searching out and destroying babies in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's his great-grandpa. His dad, Agrippa's dad, his father, was Herod Agrippa the First, and he's the one that had James executed, and he also imprisoned Peter. That was his dad. And then his wife, Bernice, or Bernice. Anybody know anything about Bernice? That was his sister. That was Agrippa's sister. He was married to his sister, or at least whatever they had for a relationship. It was an incestuous relationship with his sister. And then he had this great uncle named Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist. That's his family tree. And here's Agrippa, King Agrippa. And in all of his pomp, he has come down to Caesarea to check out the situation, to learn about what's going with Paul. He's newly elected. He's newly appointed. And so he comes down to Caesarea to check things out. And again, I just want to say, God, in all of this, God is faithful in carrying out his promises. God is always faithful to carry out his promises. Jesus appeared to Paul way back at his conversion and said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, even King Agrippa, and the sons of Israel. So God was literally making sure, was orchestrating this meeting of the Apostle Paul in his, what I think is his finest hour before King Agrippa, giving him an opportunity, literally giving him an opportunity to hear clearly about Jesus. That's such a great picture to me. Here's Paul in chains, free because of his relationship with Christ. And here's King Agrippa, free from chains, but in the chains of sin. Isn't that a picture? I think it's an amazing picture of this meeting that God arranged. So he was going to deliver the paper, and that's our job too. So this is Paul's sixth time that he's going to defend himself. This is the sixth defense of Christianity in the book of Acts. It's the last one, and I think it's the most amazing one of all. And the setting is in an auditorium, and in come Agrippa and Bernice. And they would come, they were governors, they were high-ranking officials, they were the leaders, they were the top dogs, and they come in with all of their pomp and circumstance and glory. Look at chapter 25 of Acts, verse 23. It says, "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city." Can you kind of get the idea here? This is a pretty big deal. The men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was, and then it just says, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Paul was brought in. It just seems like here is King Agrippa and Bernice and all the commanders and all the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. He didn't get much press in this situation, right? And so that's what's happening here. It's quite a picture. You have Paul, who is heir to the kingdom of heaven. And you have the king of earth, King Agrippa, and his court. So the problem here is that Festus could never come up with real criminal charges. He couldn't come up with criminal charges against him. And that's a really big deal, because they were about to ship him off to the emperor. And if they didn't have charges, can you imagine him brought before the emperor? Here's this guy named Paul brought in before the emperor, and they say, "Okay, let's read his charges." And Festus says, "We don't really have any criminal charges against him." I mean, can you imagine what that would do for his friendship with Emperor Nero? Not too good. No criminal charges, and pretty soon Paul would be in Rome without charges. And so then in chapter 26 and verse 1, Agrippa says this amazing sentence. It's like, "Okay, Paul, we're going to give you a chance to speak." Look what he says in verse 1. "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.'" Wow. I would call that an open door, an opportunity, whatever you want to call it. God has fulfilled his promise. He's standing before King Agrippa, and Agrippa says, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Wow. That make you nervous? I know Donna was a little nervous about coming up here and talking about Joel and Betsy today. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand in front of that dude who had such authority, such pomp, such glory. But I marked this in my Bible, because here's what Jesus had taught his own disciples in Matthew chapter 10. I like this. I think there's a principle here. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors. That's Festus. That's Felix and others. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry. Don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you. It will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Doesn't mean we're not nervous. One of the most amazing preachers that I remember, I've heard lots of great preachers, but there's one I know about in Oregon that before he came out to preach, he would be nervous because his sermons were put on television, and sometimes he would throw up before he went out to preach. And he was a gifted preacher and loved the Word of God, and God was using him, but in his flesh he was nervous having to communicate the truth publicly in his large community. So, but Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's what I prayed for this morning. That's when I say, pray for me. Pray that the Spirit of God would speak through whoever is here to bring the Word of God to us, right? It's not just a human endeavor here. It's not just intellectual. It is trusting in the Holy Spirit of God to speak in the preparation, in the delivery, and in what God wants to do with His Word. So that's what I'm trusting this morning. So no criminal charges were brought to him, but you're permitted to speak. And this again was his finest hour. And what was his topic? What was Paul's message to King Agrippa? It was Christ, Jesus, and the hope that he had alone in Christ. Reminds me of the words to a more modern song that we heard when I was up with my mom. One of the gals from the Philippines, there's quite a few from the Philippines that work at Regency where my mom and dad have been. My mom is now. And she sang this song to us at our table. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. I think Paul could have sung that song before Agrippa. I think he could have sung it. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry until final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me
from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I will stand. Isn't that great? I think that was Paul's message in sort of modern terms, modern musical terms, lyrics. Again, Paul stood as a man in chains before a man who was not in chains, but who was in chains by sin. And so what did Paul say? Well, he did kind of what we often talk about when we're going to witness to other people. I think Campus Crusade or the Navigators taught people to write out their testimony and to share their testimony. There's lots of ways, by the way, that you can share Christ with people. We learned last week there are several different ways. I'm not saying everybody has to stand up in front of the king or the president or the governor or whatever and speak and preach. There's other ways, right? You remember some of those? Those of you that were here last weekend, I just underlined them on our, and they're listed in the newsletter article too. But you know, there is intentional sharing of Christ, and there is proclamational preaching. And that's part of it. Peter did that. There is the testimony of the blind man who says, "I don't know, but I was blind and now I can see again." There's relational proclamation. There's invitational. The woman at the well said, "Come and see him. Come on." That's one way to proclaim Christ, right? There's more. There's creative artistry. Being creative. Creating beauty. Keeping the lawns beautified and the buildings at the church is a way of proclaiming our God is beautiful. He's amazing. This is for His honor and glory in our community. It's a great thing to do. Intellectual. Paul was an intellectual, and he didn't have any fruit in Athens, but he was able to debate with the big heads in Athens and communicate that way. Inspirational. There's one that you can only use once. That's martyrdom. You can only use that way of communicating martyrdom one time, and that's it. Works of mercy and displays of power. Miracles. There are lots of ways that God can use us to communicate. But here's Paul standing before Agrippa. First thing he does is he talks about how I was before I came to know Christ. Every one of us has that kind of a story. We're not born Christians, right? We're born as sinners. We're born alienated from God. We're born on the other side of the fence spiritually. We are not born in. We are born outside, and we must come to the cross. We must come to Christ, and we all have some sort of a story before we understood the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus, right? That's before Christ. And here's what Paul says, chapter 26, verse 4. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Our 12 tribes. He's identifying himself. His life before Christ, before he found the Lord, he's identifying himself with the nation of Israel, with the Jews. Our 12 tribes. That's what's going on here. A Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews." Let's keep going here. One more verse. "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead. So he's standing here and beginning to say, this is what it was before I became a Christian, before I met Christ. It was, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Jew, I was brought up in the strictest sense of what it means to be a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I don't think that's a bad thing here. It's just that he was explaining what it was like before he came to Christ. And then in verse 12, if you jump down there, you have him share. This is his story of conversion. This is the story that a believer ought to have at some point. And there are some stories that are pretty amazing and some that are not real amazing. But they're all stories and they're important. The story of when we turned and met Christ. And in verse 12, here it is. Here's the second part. Before Christ, here's my conversion. This is what happened to me. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light. I saw something. A light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard something. I saw something, I heard something, a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I mean, this is where he met Christ. This is the point where he left religion. He left being a Pharisee of Pharisees, being bound legalistically to God, and met Christ. And Jesus told him in verse 16, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. This is your journey, Paul. This is what I have planned for your life. And the Lord Jesus met him and gave him a new direction and a new purpose and a new, and his was different than ours. His is different than yours in some senses. We are not all called to be apostles to the Gentiles and to stand before kings. But he said, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you and appoint you a minister and a witness, a servant. And a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Verse 17, rescuing you from your chains. I think Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. I will take those chains of legalism and guilt and struggle off of you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And here's the purpose. This is what Jesus told Paul. Here's what you're going to do. My goal for those people is to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from dominion, the dominion of Satan, to God. Can you imagine him saying that to King Agrippa? I think that's amazing to me. He's saying, my purpose, King, God did this in my life, and his purpose was so that people can turn from darkness to light. From the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. I get chills thinking about that he was saying that in that setting before the king. to open their eyes. I believe God has to open our eyes. God has to do that. But I believe we have a responsibility with what we do with the light that God gives us. And we will stand before Him one day responsible for the light. I think responsible for whether we go out on the porch and pick up the newspaper and read it or not, in a sense. You know, you get it? Get what I mean there? So that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I love it. Paul stood before Agrippa and said, that they may, King Agrippa and Bernice, and all of you gathered here, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. He was not going, you wicked, incestuous, idolatrous rulers. He said, God sent me so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. I love that. I don't think he was preaching judgment. I think he was preaching God's love, God's mercy, God's generosity. And then in verse 19, he talks about what it was like after the fact. Okay, verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He just said, God changed my life. That's pretty much what he was saying. God changed my life. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's amazing. He preached and preached, and their lives, look what it says here, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, where he was saved, but also at Jerusalem, where he got into a lot of trouble, and then throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, just like God had planned for his life, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, that they should change their minds, they should turn to God, and obviously the result of that turning, when God gets a hold of our life, there's going to be some evidence of that. There's going to be, we are saved. It says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, to evidence our repentance, to evidence what God has done in our life. There needs to be a change. So, he was converted. I saw, I heard, and then I said. And he moved in his heart when he was preaching and he was telling his story before of his life before Christ. He was talking about a time in his life when he was a proud Pharisee. He was a proud Pharisee. He was persecuting Christians. He was making sure that they died. He was chasing them down. He was the most loyal Pharisee that you could be. But then he moved from there in his speech to the majesty of Christ. I think that's what was going on. He moved to the majesty of Christ. If we can't talk about Christ with awe and glory, we really don't know Him. I mean, the whole thing we learned last weekend is that we need to know Christ and then make Him known. If we don't know Him, how can we export Him to others? How can we tell other people about Him? We don't even know Him. We don't worship Him. We don't love Him. We're not paying attention to His Word. I can't export something that I don't have. We can't send raw materials, export them someplace that we don't have. We can't tell people about Christ if we don't know Him, if we don't love Him first. So that's what's going on here. After salvation, he said, I didn't ignore the light. I didn't ignore the light, but I obeyed. God changed my life. I'm here today to tell you God changed my life. The God, your God, my God, the God of the nation of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God, changed my life and brought me to this place where I stand before you and give you my testimony of hope in the resurrection and in the glory of Christ. And it wasn't a message of judgment, it was a message of his own testimony. And so, verse 24 of chapter 26, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, here's Festus. He's kind of messing things up, which usually happens when we're preaching Christ. I've heard of a crusade in Europe where a famous evangelist that we know was getting ready to preach, and there was some person, one person, sitting right on the front row, right in front of the platform, a Satan worshiper, trying to completely derail this preaching of the gospel. And the guys that were there that believed in prayer stood and prayed that God would deal with that guy. And he did. And the preaching went on. People met Christ. But there's always the opposition. There always is. Someone always raises their ugly head in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. Always. And he basically said, there is a Messiah. He was foretold by the prophets. He was the suffering Jesus who was nailed to the cross. He was the shining Savior risen from the dead. And Festus said, you're out of your mind. You are nuts. That's what he says. Did you see that? Does your Bible say you're nuts? I think it's pretty close in there. Look at verse 24-ish, somewhere in there. Yeah, Paul was saying this. In his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. There he is, raising his head against the preaching of the gospel. It's always there. That's why we have to pray. Trust God. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent. Festus, remembering his authority as a governor, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of those things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He knows about me. He knows about this case. He understands what's going on here. And then verse 27, King Agrippa, addressing him, addressing the king, his finest hour. King Agrippa, won't you read the newspaper? Won't you bend down, pick up the paper, open it up, and read it? Won't you do that? Look what he says. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. He's persuading him. He is, in his humanity, working to persuade the king, to persuade him. He cares deeply for this king. He was moved with compassion. I want you to just hold your finger there for just a minute. We're almost getting done here. How's that for a statement? We're almost getting done. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Look at Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9. If you want to just kind of open up Paul's rib cage, spread him apart, and look in at his heart. And if we don't have that kind of a heart for people who are lost, we need radical surgery. I mean that. And so do I. Because Paul would be able to, we get to see his heart. Look what it says in chapter 9. It says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He wrote this
on his missionary journeys. This is a missionary heart. This is someone who thinks of other people, who is focused outwardly on other people who are lost, especially his own countrymen. And he said, verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, damned." That's what it means. "Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. I wish I could be accursed to bring them to Christ." That's a heart of love for other people. And if we don't have that, I think we need to spend time praying that God would give us that kind of heart again. We always need it over and over again. Sometimes we've had it. Sometimes we don't. But God says we need that kind of a heart. Almost. Look at chapter 26 again of Acts and verse 32. "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" He might have had his freedom. But look at his answer. Verse 28. "Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.'" You know what he said? "I'm almost there. I'm almost there. You've almost got me convinced. You've almost got me persuaded." I want to just say we've had a couple of funerals here lately. I've done lots of gravesides and funerals over the year here in our community and around different places. And I'm going to tell you, a person who comes to that time in their life, there's no more chances. Almost cannot be remedied. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. If we hear His voice, if we hear Him, then we need to respond today to His voice. Agrippa said, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me," that's his heart, "all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And you're going to have a hard time presenting his case before Nero. That's what they were saying. Well, next time we get to look at how to enjoy a shipwreck. That'll be next time, but my question for us today is, and I want you to just think about how desperate are you for the souls of other people? Are you desperate enough to pray fervently, to list them, to put their names down every day, pull them out, trust God to open their heart? Even just the idea of being willing to suffer, being accursed for their sake. That's an amazing thing. Can you say that? You don't tell me, but can you say that about your own heart this morning? I think that's what the scriptures would teach me in all of this. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, before we sing the last song, I pray
that you will give us hearts that are on fire for the truth of the gospel, that you would help us to know Christ, to be focused on Him, to be men and women who have a story to tell, to be men and women who want to tell that story, that are useful in your hands, that we would be ambassadors for you wherever we go. Lord, we know that just hearing about you doesn't mean that we're in, doesn't mean that there's an internal change that has taken place in our lives. Just hearing, we have to receive, we have to respond, we have to believe. And then we also need to know this morning, God, that when we respond to Christ, it does not automatically remove all the difficulties of our life. It does not automatically remove the chains. It does not automatically set us free from a prison cell. We become free in Christ, free to love Him, free to worship Him, free to serve Him wherever we go. But trusting Christ does not fill our wallets automatically and does not change our difficult circumstances automatically. God, we know that. But we thank you, God, for Christ. We worship Christ Jesus. He is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. And we thank you for what He did in our place on the cross. And all God's people said, Amen. Okay, well, let's stand up together and we'll sing about the church that Jesus purchased with